Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. We resume our study in the book of Matthew. And this morning, we come down from the mountain. Do you feel like you're at the bottom? Maybe there's someone here this morning who is in a place of desperation. They are at the bottom, so to speak. And I want you to know that this sermon is for you. But also, there are many of us here this morning who are just living life. And life doesn't just happen on the mountaintops. Don't we all wish it would? But it doesn't just happen on the mountaintops. Often our life is lived in the valleys. The daily grind, the struggle to provide for our families, the pressures, maybe in high school or middle school, to fit in, the fight against sin, the frustration with temptation that we all face, unfulfilled hopes and dreams, all of these are the day-to-day realities of the Christian life. Last Sunday, at our Resurrection Sunday service, I addressed the topic of a living hope, which indeed is the only hope that we have based upon our living Savior. Today, as we come back to the book of Matthew, we have a sort of a part two on that idea of a living hope, but it's looking at it from the other side, that is, a faith at the bottom. How do we live out that living hope in our day-to-day lives? That's what we look at this morning. The context of our passage is Jesus, Peter, and James, and John, who have been up on the mountaintop. They come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And so they all know where this is ultimately headed. Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They all know ultimately where this is headed. They've seen the glory of Christ, and they know that that is the ultimate truth, the ultimate reality. But at the bottom of the mountain, they are faced with living, loving, and ministering in a fallen world. As they come to the crowd, they are met by a desperate father with a demon-possessed son. So let me read for us Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14 through verse 20. And then we're going to jump over to Mark chapter 9, because that is the parallel passage to ours here in Matthew. Matthew 17, 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." That is Matthew's account of this event. Now turn over to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And I read this one because he fills in a lot of the details that are helpful for us. We'll focus, though, this morning on our Matthew text, but I want to read this so you have some of the details before you. Mark chapter 9, and it also begins in verse 14. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we come as those who are needy, those who are dependent upon you, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, hungering and thirsting for the milk and the meat of your word. So Lord, feed us. Feed us from your word. Feed us by your spirit, that we might delight in you and in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn back to Matthew 17 if you're not there. Matthew 17 is our focus this morning, verses 14 through 20. I want to look first at a posture of faith. Jesus, Peter, James, and John have just had this mountaintop experience, a literal mountaintop experience. But now as they come down the mountain, once again, they are greeted by the needy crowds at the bottom of the mountain. And in reality, that is all of us. Until that final day when we see Jesus in his glory, we must continue to walk this life with all its warts, foibles, and failures. Matthew gives us a glimpse of how we can and must do that. The example that he gives to us is a desperate father. Look at it with me. And when they came to the crowd, the first example is this desperate father, but he is part of this large crowd. Mark says it's a great crowd. Likely it's thousands of people. That's what they constantly had there before them, was a large crowd, thousands of people. But the fact that there are thousands of other people around doesn't stop this father. It doesn't stop this father. He's not worried about the crowds. He's not worried about peer pressure. Oh, don't say anything because there's a big crowd. No, he is desperate and he is determined. Likely he's either heard of Jesus' miracles or he's seen them for himself. And so he's run home and he's picked up his son, or he's got his son with him, and he comes to Jesus. He knows that Jesus is compassionate, and he knows that Jesus can heal. So he is not presumptuous, but he humbly and boldly entreats Jesus. Notice what he does. A man came up to him and kneeling before him. Kneeling before him. I want you just to think with me of all that had preceded this moment. And we don't have to speculate, because Matthew gives it to us in verse 15. It says, for often, this is his father speaking, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. This was the life of this son and the life of this father. The son is constantly falling into the water or into the fire. They're walking alongside the lake, or maybe the father is fishing and the son falls into the lake. He has a seizure and he falls into the lake. And the father has to reach in or dive in or walk in and grab him and save him from drowning. There are fires all over the place at this time. This is how they would cook over a fire. This is how they would warm themselves with fire. This is how they lit their houses and their buildings at night with fire. So there's fire everywhere. And he has often fallen into the fire. So by now, he has burn scars all over his body, all over his face. He may seem to many like this ugly monster. And the father has always been there for him. He's always been there to rescue his son. That's a beautiful picture of our father, but that's a story for another time. I want to just consider the great needs of this boy, just a parenthesis here for just a minute. I want to recognize that some of us in this church have special needs children. Or maybe there's others who have taken care of their aging parents, or others who are taking care of a spouse who is aging or physically or mentally in need. I just want you to know that you are not forgotten. We know that this is a 24/7 job. You get no rest. There is no relief. We understand that. It's a tough, tough job. And we see the burden that some of you carry. But as tough as this job is, as a believer, I want to just remind you of the great privilege that it is to have a special needs child, to care for a loved one who can't care for themselves. The love, the care, the protection that you give to that individual is a reflection of the love of God for us. Oh, continue on. You are not forgotten. We pray for you, we love you, and we will be here to help you. Help us to help you. Let us know of those needs so that we can come alongside and help. And brothers and sisters, let's keep our eyes open for those in our midst that have those needs, that maybe they're afraid to speak up, but let us be willing to step in and help where there's a need. The gospel writer Luke gives a little more insight into this family relationship. He says that this is this father's only child. It was his only child. He had a deep love for his son. Oh yeah, it was a trial. It was a difficult time. But there is a deep love for his son. If his son could ever recover from this illness, he would be his heir. And not only would he be his heir, but in that culture especially, he would actually be his retirement. Because in his old age, likely his son, if he's a good son, would take care of him in his old age. Now, with all that in mind, I just want to speak a word to us as Christian parents. Because we live in a world where there are lots of dangers for our children. And the wise parent recognizes that there are dangers, there are pitfalls everywhere. There's physical dangers, there's emotional dangers, there's spiritual dangers on every side. And we are called as parents and as grandparents to protect our children. That doesn't mean that we have to be a helicopter parent. You know, you're always there hovering over them, always protecting them from every possible sin, every possible incident that may harm them. That's not what I'm speaking about. But it does mean that we are vigilant, that we are involved, we are willing, and we are ready to step in and rescue or defend our children. Sometimes it means for our children that they need to face the natural consequences of their choices. But preferably, we have taught and instilled within them the Word of God and the wisdom of godly influences. That's why it's so good for us to be together, to know one another, to encourage one another, that our children might see other adults that are walking with Christ and to gain wisdom from other adults as well as their parents. Now, how can the person who's caring for a special needs individual, how can parents care for their children? How can one who is caring for an aging parent, how is one who is caring for their aging spouse, how can we carry on at the bottom of the mountain? Because that's where we all live. We all live at the bottom of that mountain, and we all face different obstacles. Maybe our own health obstacles. Maybe family relational obstacles. We all face them. How do we do that? The same way that this father did. He had a posture of faith. What does that posture of faith look like? I want to give us five truths that show a posture of faith. Number one, notice he came to Jesus. He came to Jesus. The father knew that there was no one else that could help him. He's gone this long with his son falling into the waters and into the fires. He knows that he needs help. And so he goes to Jesus. Jesus is the only one that had the compassion and the ability to care for this needy father and this needy son. And when he comes to Jesus, what does he do? Look at it. He kneels before him. That's the second important posture of faith. He kneels before him. This is always the proper posture of entreaty and prayer before Jesus. I'm not saying that you always have to pray on your knees. It's not a bad idea, but it certainly is the posture of our heart that we recognize that he is God. He is God who has come down to us, and we are to bow before him. Cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Pray without ceasing. Oh, we ought to often find ourselves on our knees before the Lord, crying out to him. The third posture of prayer is what he calls him. Look at verse 15. He kneels before him and said, Lord. Lord, he calls him Lord. He recognizes Jesus' greatness. He recognizes his authority over him, his authority over his son, his authority over demons and over diseases. You are Lord. Oh, that needs to be the posture of our own hearts, to come before Jesus, to kneel before him, and to recognize exactly who he is. He is Lord over all. And then the fourth thing, the fourth posture of faith, is that he asks for mercy. Lord, have mercy on my son. Listen, he is not naming it and claiming it. He is not naming it and claiming it. He is not demanding a miracle of Jesus like so many modern day healers tell us to do. He is not naming it and claiming it. He recognizes that neither he nor his son deserve the compassion and kindness of Jesus, but he cries out for mercy. I know I don't deserve it. I know my son doesn't deserve it, but please help us. And fifth, I want us to notice that he asks for one who can't help himself. He asks for one who can't help himself. This is the father crying out to Jesus for his son. The son was in no spiritual, physical, or emotional shape to come to Jesus himself. So the father brings him to him, and he cries out to Jesus on behalf of his son. Oh, have you done that lately? Have you done that lately? Have you cried out for one who is not crying out for themselves? Either because they won't or because they can't. That's why we're part of the body of Christ. Listen, I need you to pray for me. And I need to pray for you. Because maybe you're at a point where you're not crying out for yourself. And you need someone crying out for you. Who's going to cry out for the wayward child? He's probably not crying out for himself. You have to cry out for him. Who's going to cry out for the street children in South America? They're so high on glue that they can't cry out for themselves. You have to cry out for them. That's what this father's doing. He is crying out for his son, who won't cry out for himself, who can't cry out for himself. That's what we need to do. Cry out on behalf of one another. We need each other. We need each other. The only way to walk through this weary world, life at the bottom of the mountain, is to maintain a posture of faith, to come to Jesus, to kneel before him, to call him Lord, to acknowledge who he is, to ask for his mercy, and cry out on behalf of others. But let's look next at the problem of faith. Verses 16 and 17. The father says, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." You know, it was not that long ago in Jesus' ministry that he had sent out the 12 disciples. He had sent them out in twos. He told them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. And they came back saying, "We did it. The demons listened to us. We healed the sick. We cleansed the lepers. We raised the dead." They were as amazed as could be. Why then could they not heal this man's son? Why could they do it then and they can't do it now? Well, in the big picture, and we always have to keep the big picture in mind, the big picture is that God is sovereign, and in his sovereign plan, he does not always allow for healing. It is not always God's will to heal somebody. We must recognize that. However, in this particular instance, Jesus gives the reason to us. Look at it with me in verse 17. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation." What was the reason they couldn't heal here? Because they were without faith. They were faithless. They exemplify and typify this generation. O faithless and twisted generation. Now here's what I think has gone on here. They had had such success in their healing ministry, in their casting out demons ministry, in their raising the dead ministry, that now their hearts have become prideful. And when it came to this one and Jesus wasn't around, they thought, "We've got this." And so they did their little whatever they were going to do to cast out this demon or to heal the epilepsy that this young man had, and to no effect. They couldn't do it. You see, they didn't need Jesus. They just needed faith, so to speak. Don't we hear such foolishness in our society? We do. The president has a faith office. Movies and popular culture and faith healers tell you that you can do whatever you put your mind to if you only have faith. None of that is faith. That is folly. Pure folly. It is wishful thinking. The problem of faith is thinking that a nebulous faith is the object of faith. We do not have faith in faith. Jesus is not teaching that you have to have this ridiculous belief that somehow by faith, and you might as well say by magic, you can do these mighty signs and miracles. The problem of faith, the problem that the disciples had here, is that they are not recognizing the power and authority of Jesus. Look at how Matthew emphasizes and Jesus puts the focus on himself in verses 17 and 18. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. In verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon. Do you see? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about faith in Jesus. It's not about faith in faith. It's all about Jesus. The focus of this passage is Jesus. Now, we often do the same thing today when we attempt to operate in our own strength. I can do this. I can accomplish this. I can tackle this problem. I mean, I'm a rancher in Western South Dakota, aren't I? I can tackle every problem and accomplish it and figure it out. No, we all need Jesus. We need him in our daily life as much as we need him for our spiritual well-being. And that brings us to a possible faith, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Now in Mark's gospel, we see the interaction with this man beginning with the demon possession. That's how it begins in Mark. But in Matthew's gospel, Matthew focuses on the physical need first, the dangers and the needs of this son. So Mark focuses on the spiritual dangers and needs, Matthew on the physical dangers and needs. Let me ask this question. Is the demon, in this instance, the cause of the seizures? I think the answer is yes. I think that is the cause in this instance. But let me be clear about three things in this regard. Number one, we must not blame everything on demons. We must not blame everything on demons. That is very popular today in Christian circles. Well, the demon of this made me do it, or the demon of this, or there's a demon in my washing machine. We've got one over at our house right now, but that's beside the point. There is not a demon in everything. Not every disease, not every temptation, not every sin is the result of demonic activity. It would be wrong and very hurtful to a family to say that their child who has epilepsy is possessed by a demon. It would be wrong of us to make such an assumption. Jesus healed many people's diseases without ever casting out a demon. So, the first thing to be careful of is to not blame everything on demons. But the second thing that goes with this that we must be careful of is to not blame all disease and trials on an individual or personal sin. We cannot blame all diseases or trials on an individual's personal sin. Let me give you an example. In John chapter 9, the disciples come across a blind man who is begging. And they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Do you see? It wasn't because of an individual sin. It was that God's work would be displayed. It was God's will that this man be born blind. Why? so that he could live to the point where Jesus was walking along, they could have this interaction, and Jesus could heal him and glorify his Father who's in heaven and validate his ministry. That was the point of that blind man's blindness. So it was for no one's sin at all. Another example in Scripture is Job. Job, he is declared to be righteous. He is vindicated in his righteousness. And yet his friends come with an indictment. The reason you have lost all your children, the reason you've lost your health, the reason that all this has come upon you, you've lost all your livestock, all your livelihood, is because you have some hidden sin in your life. And no, that wasn't true. Job says it's not true, and he is vindicated in that. So we must not blame all disease and or trials on an individual or personal sin. But thirdly, let me say this. All trouble, all disease, all pain, all sin, and demonic activity is a result of living under the curse. It is a result of living under the curse. Years ago, I was working construction, and we were building a chain link fence around a bunch of RVs for a safe place to store these RVs. And I had been witnessing to this workmate of mine, and I said, "Do you know why we're building this fence?" He said, "Yeah, because the county asked us to. We got hired to do this." And I said, "No. What is the ultimate reason behind building this fence?" He said, "Oh, because, you know, people might break into these RVs and steal things, or they might vandalize them." I said, "Yeah, but how did we get to that point?" He said, "I don't know." I said, the reason we're building this fence around these RVs is because Adam sinned in the garden, and it has all been passed down from one generation to another, and there is sin that permeates the world, and so people rob and they vandalize." Oh. You see, everything in our lives is affected by sin. But when we come to the end of this story, there is some really good news. Because Jesus mercifully shows, through healing this young man, through casting out this demon, that there is coming a day that all of that, all this curse, will be turned on its head, and we will be whole in body, mind, and spirit. You see, down there at the bottom of the mountain, Jesus gives another glimpse of the mountaintop. He says, "Yeah, this is where we're living. Here we have before us a demon-possessed young man, a boy that is struggling, that is often in danger." But he heals them and gives a glimpse of what eternity will be like. There will be no more disease. There will be no more demonic activity. There will be no more fathers having to plead for their sons. Jesus gives a glimpse into his eternal kingdom. But how do we continue to live down here at the bottom of the mountain where we all live? By faith. By faith. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Notice their question. Why could we not cast it out? You see where their emphasis is? It's on themselves, in their pride, in their arrogance, saying, "Why couldn't we do it?" That's because of their little faith, which indeed is actually no faith at all. They were so big on themselves, but not on Jesus. But the Father, on the other hand, this desperate Father, he showed a faith like a grain of mustard seed. Remember what we read in Mark 9? Mark 9:23, Jesus said, "All these things are possible for one who believes." And the father replied, "I believe, help my unbelief." Do you see where he's at? He has a mustard seed faith. He says, "I believe, yes, I do believe, but help my unbelief. My belief is so small that I need help." He had no faith in himself. He bowed and begged Jesus. He even distrusted his trust and prayed that Jesus might help his unbelief. That's the faith that moves mountains. That's the faith that moves mountains. And I'm not talking about literal mountains. That's not what Jesus was talking about either. That was a common saying that the Jews had, that this could move mountains. We're talking about mountains in our lives, the mountains that we face. And what are the two greatest mountains in our lives? The first is sin, and the second is unbelief. Sin and unbelief, the two greatest mountains in our lives. And that mustard seed faith will move those mountains. Trust Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. That's how we have faith at the bottom of the mountain that moves mountains. You and I will never make it through this weary world trusting in ourselves. We can't do it on our own. Our own abilities, our own thinking, our own work ethic. We must have a faith like this desperate father that comes to Jesus. A faith like a grain of mustard seed. A faith in Christ alone. And we should all be praying, "I believe, help my unbelief." Let's do that together right now. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we do believe in you. We believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. We believe in the Spirit that you have sent into our hearts to cause us to cry out, "Abba, Father." Yet, we lack faith. And so we pray that you would help our unbelief. Oh, we believe, help our unbelief. We believe that you can reach a wayward child, help our unbelief. We believe that you can bring a revival to this nation. Oh, help our unbelief. We believe that you can bring a great awakening to this community. Oh, help our unbelief. We believe that we can truly minister and care for one another within this body. Oh, help our unbelief. Oh, we desire to know you better, to know you more. Do a work in our hearts. Draw us closer to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name.